This week, we're in Romans chapter 14 and 15. When I was in engineering school, I didn't like group projects because I was of the opinion that I was more efficient working by myself and was always messy, trying to come to consensus with all the opinions and personalities. But the truth is that I could not have gotten my degree without all kinds of help from my classmates. Like the one guy from my same high school who was like a genius. And every morning he would let us look at his homework so we could figure out where we got stuck. Or this other buddy of mine one time, we were studying for a crucial calculus exam the night before. I discover that everything I thought I knew was wrong. This poor guy spent the whole evening teaching me the course all over again. And because of his selfless gesture, I got the mark I needed to advance in the program. Before you think we were all cheating, this was actually what they told us to do, to help each other. Does that surprise you? There are all these horror stories out there about how hard engineering school is and how much work there is and how competitive, and these stories are mostly true. But I was surprised that on the first week of engineering school during one of the tutorials, the professor told us, if we try to work on our own, we would never make it. He told us instead to work in a group, divvy up the homework questions so we would each do one, and then teach the others in the group the one we did, and that's how we would survive. This turns out to be good advice, not just for engineering school, but it's basically Paul's advice to the Christians in Rome as he wraps up his letter to them. That to go long as a community living in empire, they want to see each other not as rivals, to be criticized, judged, or put down to size, but as teammates who are in it together. Because if you're running a relay as a team, there's no prize for crossing the finish line alone. The team has to finish together. God's kingdom functions as a team. Part of the dysfunction of the Roman church was the way they cliqued themselves into factions and then went after each other. There was the Jewish faction against the non-Jewish faction. There was the rich faction against the poor faction, and so on. But really, they're just behaving in the way they know, because that's the way Romans behave in the empire. They simply carry the empire way of life into the church, since it's what they knew. So Paul wrote them this letter, trying to heal the rifts in the Roman church. But Paul's concern was not just what goes on in this one church, but that the entire credibility of the gospel was at stake. So for 13 chapters, Paul has been talking about the church as God's alternative civilization that overlays the whole of the Roman Empire. It is an alternative civilization that has a radically different idea than the Roman Empire's about the identity and worth of each person. It has a different idea about how persons lived together and looked after each other. It is a civilization of free people who are considerate of each other in the way they use their freedom. And incredibly, God's plan involves us. He wants to invite humans who have ridden him out of our lives to come back into relationship with him, and then help redeem all creation and recreate the garden paradise, his original vision of the world when he made it. To get to there from where the first Christians were is why Paul writes all the letters we have in the Bible, trying to steer and guide churches to stay on track with the thing God is counting on us to do. And what we can see is that it's always been messy progress, because God wants to involve fallible people like us in his plan. It's a team project, us with each other and us with God. For some reason, this seems to be the preferred way God does things. From the moment the world came into being, God included Adam and Eve in the operations and management of the garden. And God keeps doing things in the world that involve us, even though I guess it would be done quicker and better if he just does it himself, and he can certainly do it all himself. But that's not how God approaches things. Maybe it's like the way dads want their kids to join the family business. Taking care of creation, it's a family business, and God wants all his children working with him. And just like my engineering group projects, every time we're going to get a mixed bag of teammates, all with different work ethics and skill levels and hang-ups, and we're going to have to figure out how to get the thing done and not strangle each other in the process. The quarreling Christians in Rome need to get that. When it comes to what matters, they have more in common as God's people than differences. And there's more at stake than they realize. They need to find a way to live and work as a team. Because the way they get along and accomplish their mission along the way is how the world will experience heaven on earth. How the world will know and feel the love from a God they cannot see. And it's the test of whether the gospel actually matters and makes a difference in the world. God is relying on Christians to live Christ-like love in the world so that the God whom people cannot feel will become someone they can experience in reality. So chapter 14 is halftime in the locker room for the trailing team kingdom, and it's the halftime pep talk from Paul. But surprisingly, Paul doesn't say, "Let's get out there and win at all cost." Instead, he tells them to take it easy on the teammates who are not on their A game. 14:1 says, "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." I suppose the first thing we need to do is to figure out exactly what Paul means by weak faith. We can reverse engineer his meaning by his example of conflicts over food and special days. The connection between faith and food may seem puzzling to us until we think about how much of ethnic culture revolves around food and special days on the calendar. Living in Vancouver, we all know this, that people from India have their food and their festivals, and Chinese people have their food and days of the years when Chinese families have a big meal together. Paul's example has to do with Christians carrying the relationship with God in the culture of the Roman Empire, because the moment someone becomes a Christian, they also become dual citizens, straddling between the kingdom way of life and the empire way of life. Sometimes the loyalties overlap, and sometimes they diverge and create a conflict. And Christians have to think about how to be good citizens to both God's kingdom and to the empire as far as it is possible, how much of Roman life to keep participating in, and which Roman things to say no to. By weak faith, Paul is talking about the Christians who are struggling to navigate that tension between the empire way of life and the Christian way of life. And the example Paul cites probably has to do with the festivals at pagan temples. It's the same issue that comes up in 1 Corinthians 8. In the Roman calendar, there are special religious festivals built into it, as regular as the long weekends in our Canadian year. Non-Jewish people would grow up going to these events with families and friends. There's an abundance of good food, lots of wine, and some pretty wild entertainment after that, stuff like what happens at the rowdiest stag parties. The Jewish people probably never participate at these festivals for religious reasons and to keep their reputation in the Jewish community, And also, the Jewish diet rules probably don't allow the kind of food they serve at these festivals. So basically, the Jewish Christians thinking their way is God's way would expect non-Jewish Christians to stop going to these festivals once they become Christian, like cold turkey. It wouldn't surprise me if some new converts don't get why the Jewish Christians make such a fuss about these festivals. Even if they do see a problem, they may feel caught in the middle between the Christian world and the Roman world. After all their non-Christian friends and co-workers and all their relatives are going. The Christians may get flack for not showing up as if they're now too good to hang out with their old friends, or worse, if they have to explain why these important Roman traditions are now somehow sinful things. Maybe we can remember having to struggle with decisions like these when we were new Christians, or even now, as we juggle friendships both in and outside the church. So this is probably where the Jewish Christians may think themselves having strong faith, having strong conviction to say no to things like these festivals. And anyone who struggles with staying away would be accused of having weak faith. I wonder what would be our version of this struggle with our particular cultural backgrounds. There's certainly a rich collection of Mennonite jokes about drinking and dancing and going to movies. But seriously, though, what are the things we think we should not do or should do, but have a hard time deciding for whatever reasons? Apparently, in Asian countries like Thailand and China, every time they start shooting a movie or a TV show, they would have a Buddhist-ish ceremony where the whole crew and cast would come together to seek blessing from the heavens. So they would post videos on YouTube of the cast and crew holding incense and bowing in unison before some makeshift altar. Once in a while, I would see one or two of the stars holding a flower instead of incense, and at the bow together signal, they would not bow but stay upright, which makes them stick out like a sore thumb. I'm guessing they're exercising some sort of conviction, probably Christian, because I can remember that being an issue we talked about in the Chinese church I grew up in, about whether we should, as Christian, bow to like an ancestor grave or eat the food that have sat on a Buddhist altar. For the movie stars, though, I imagine that cannot be an easy decision, when so much of their career success depends on public approval and going with the flow. One of my Christian friends got kidnapped by his buddies the weekend before his wedding. He found out too late at the rented Whistler cabin that his friends had some rowdy things planned that involved something like a cake and a hired professional, if you know what I mean. He tried to hide in his room, but they came after him and then manhandled him up over the shoulders and carried him into the eye of the storm. He tells me he tried to be a good sport at that point and not go too far overboard. But when he got back and his bride wanted the whole story, she got really mad and seriously wanted to call off the wedding. She thought he went too far. She thought he had weak faith. So I had to referee this conversation, and I'm happy to report the wedding went on as planned. Do you think he had weak faith? What would you have done differently in his shoes? A couple of years into my engineering career, I found out that once a year, all the men in the office attended an event put on by a service organization our boss belonged to. The event involved a fancy meal followed by a show. That is basically what those guys did for the stag at the Whistler cabin. It's the rowdier kind of things engineers are known for. Now, I never knew about it because my boss actually decided for me that I was too young and too Christian to go, so he never bothered getting me a ticket. But I wonder If he did ask, what would I do? What would Jesus do? These are bona fide struggles for us who live simultaneously in kingdom and in empire and are trying to carry relationships in both places. Well, Paul says struggle is normal. It's normal to be tempted by things that feel good or want to be part of the gang. It's normal to find ourselves struggling to say no, and Paul tells the people with strong convictions to be kind to those who have a harder time saying no. Now, it occurs to me when Paul says to be kind to the weak, there are two ways we might hear this. We either naturally assume we are the Christian who has strong conviction and it's the other people who need our kindness and patience, or we hear it as someone who struggles. And Paul is coming to our aid, pleading for grace and mercy on our behalf. One day in engineering grad school, I went with a couple of guys to a professor's office to find out our grades for the final exam. I was a bit nervous because on the day I wrote the exam, I was quite sick. But I usually pull through, even if just barely. When we got to the professor's office, he said, "Oh, the class did quite well, except one person." He got our names and he scanned a list. And then he looked up at me and said, "Oh, you're the unlucky one." When he said, "except one person," I never expected in a million years he was talking about me, because it had never been me in my entire school career. I always pulled through. I was never the weak one until now. How would you feel if when Paul talks about someone with weak faith, if he was talking about you? Would you feel insulted? Well, I guess that depends on how you feel about being weak and being called out on it. There's apparently something called a fairy tale prince's way to reading the Bible. It's the idea that when you tell a kid a fairy tale about a princess, little girls always identified with the princess in the story. When we read the Bible like that, we always want to see ourselves as the hero of the story. We are always the ones with strong faith, strong conviction, and the ones that do the right things. And every loser story is a cautionary tale about not becoming like that guy. But it's actually not that easy to find perfect people in the Bible. The moment we think we find a hero like David, they will do something that makes us cringe. Because the Bible is not really stories of strong people. What would be the point of that? Strong people don't need God, Jesus says. The Bible tells us stories of fallible human beings, and God is the strong one who shows up for them when they need him to. In Paul's world, to call a Roman weak is possibly the worst insult you can hurl at them. The Roman Empire is all about strength and muscles. From young, every Roman boy is taught to compete. It's the survival of the toughest and strongest. Young Roman men love to strip down and wrestle each other, and that's just what they do for fun. One historian says the secret to Rome's success as an empire that lasted for 1,000 years is the Roman competitive spirit. I have never really thought of myself as competitive, until an American friend on one of my singing trips told me he found me intimidating when we first met. Because in his mind, every Asian who went to grad school, plays an instrument, must be a genius and knows kung fu. Well, I don't know kung fu, I reassured him. Now, I have never heard my parents ever saying to me out loud that I needed to become a doctor or wealthy or famous. But I have to admit that the need to succeed was somehow in the water in the culture I was brought up in. And my parents certainly gave me every opportunity so that I might learn the tools to become capable, self-sufficient, and make something of my life. My younger brother, who drank the same water, by grade 4 was afraid to go to sleep at night because he felt he hadn't studied enough. And when my mom assured him that he was ready for the test and forced him to go to bed, he would study under the blanket with a flashlight. This was a subliminal message in cultures that take after empire. Empire was for winners and the strong, and you really don't want to be weak, to appear weak or to be labeled as weak. I clearly remember sometime after getting into UBC, I looked in the mirror and said smugly to my reflection, "You are so capable. You can do anything you set your mind to." I was so deluded, because a few years later, I stood in that professor's office and told I was the unlucky one who failed the final exam. That was a reality check. In fact, it's been a lifetime of reality checks, that with every passing year, I discover new limits on my body and my mind, and some things that used to come easy are getting more challenging. Certainly, my spiritual journey with God has been about accepting my humanity and failures, that I'm really made of clay, no Superman here. Well, for people who want to be a superhero, then Romans for them. But for the rest of us, the requirement to win all the time would create a lot of stress and anxiety. Because the word human, as opposed to the word God, naturally implies some limitations and vulnerability. It is very human to feel not quite up to the task. And to impose a superhero requirement is one of the ways Rome dehumanizes its citizens. It's why the military has a boot camp, to turn a thinking, feeling human being into a killing machine that takes orders without second guessing. There's a documentary called The Mask We Wear. It's about the damage we do to a human soul, especially to boys, when we tell them they have to be tough and act like a man and not ever show weakness or cry. One little kid says, "When you don't cry, you have all these feelings stuffed up inside you and you don't know how to get them out." A psychologist says our culture constructed a vision of masculinity that does not allow boys to feel secure in their masculinity, so we make them go prove it all the time. That insecurity comes out as violence, or it turns inward as depression and anxiety. All the things we are seeing played out right now in the world, big time. It serves the empire's interests if we all become robots. It's good for the economy and the bottom line, so empire works hard at getting us to care about what it cares about and to get us to neglect the crucial things we need as human beings. A culture that shames people for being human is dehumanizing, and that is what empire does. It shames anyone who has weaknesses and then cut them out and throw them overboard. Paul says, God's kingdom does not do that. People get to be as they are in God's kingdom, as vulnerable, limited human beings. That includes when Christians struggle to live as Christians. Unlike the empire, which only wants the strong, Paul says God has no such expectation of his people. One of my friends suddenly said to me one day, "Does it ever occur to you that nothing ever just occurs to God? God is not surprised that we struggle, even if we may be surprised that we struggle. God welcomes us into his kingdom with eyes open, knowing everything about us. He knows exactly who we are, what we are made of, and that change doesn't come easily to us. And he still entrusts us to work with him in his family business of redeeming the world. So Paul says, struggle is normal, so be kind to those who struggle. And the second thing Paul says is that we struggle together. In verse 13, he talks about not being a stumbling block to each other. We get a better idea about what he means by this from 1 Corinthians 8. Because he says more there about what is a stumbling block. That if we are a team, then I want to make sure I think about how my decisions might impact on the others on the team. Now, Paul is not suggesting we should always make decisions to keep the judgy people happy. Because Romans 14:1 is Paul telling the judgy people to go easy on the people who struggle. That it is the judgy people who need to learn grace. What Paul means by stumbling block is that what I can handle may not be what you can handle. And I don't want to put you in a situation where you cannot say no and get into trouble. So if my friend struggles with alcoholism and I don't, I would be a stumbling block if I suggested we met in a bar. If my boss invited me to that wild dinner party, perhaps I would go thinking I could easily slip out after dinner before the rowdy part of the evening. But I would be a stumbling block if another Christian in the office goes too because he sees me going, only he couldn't pull himself away easily. He overstays and ends up feeling ashamed in the morning. If we struggle together as a team, then I care about the ways my teammate struggles. And regardless of whether something is right or wrong for me, I would be willing to make a different choice. Just because it's good for the team, for that moment, for that situation, so that we leave no one behind and we finish together. Of course, teams can only do that if I am sure that my team has my back, that it is safe for me to be honest about the ways I struggle, the ways I feel weak and not up to the task, and I need looking out for. And if I trust you to not judge me as being less than perfect. Billy Graham has a grandson who was a superstar pastor until a very public marital breakdown a few years ago. He tweeted this recently. Almost every Christian who has reached out to me after they have totally messed up and bottomed out as a result has said the same thing. The non-Christian friends stuck with them while their Christian friends bailed. One day, I was complaining about some churchy frustration to a friend, and she said to me, "You know, I think church exists to remind us why we need God. The way we handle struggle as a community, both our own and others, perhaps is the litmus test to whether we understand fundamentally the difference between God's kingdom and empire. The empire cuts out, looks down upon, jettisons and shames the weak. There is just no place there for the weak. The kingdom welcomes us as we are with grace, patience, and mercy." I think our attitude about weakness is really crucial to our relationship with God. And in all my life as a Christian growing up in church, I really had not heard anyone talking about this openly until Eugene Peterson. He calls it earthy spirituality or wilderness spirituality or something like that. It's grimy, hot, and unglamorous, but it's real. If we have unrealistic expectations for ourselves and how we struggle, chances are we are hard on other people who struggle. And if we look down on the way other people struggle, then chances are we carry a lot of shame about the way we struggle. And we probably say some terribly hurtful things to ourselves in our inner monologue. Proverbs 11:2 says this about humility. "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." The verse before this says, "The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him." It says godliness is like a merchant who is honest with his measurements and doesn't cheat people with his scales. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke is convinced these two verses are actually one single proverb, that the biblical notion of humility is about being honest in the way we look at ourselves, both the good and the bad, no more, no less. There are two reasons I can think of why we want to be honest about our weaknesses. First, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:8 about this thing he struggles with. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I would boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Our struggles, both as an individual and as a people, remind us to lean on God as the one who doesn't expect us to be strong, but is the strong one who comes to be with us. Secondly, our struggles are what connects us. It's the thing humans have in common. Henry Nouwen says in his book, The Wounded Healer, "For the minister is called to recognize the sufferings of his time in his own heart and make that recognition the starting point of his service. Whether he tries to enter into a dislocated world, relate to a convulsive generation, or speak to a dying man, his service would not be perceived as authentic unless it comes from a heart wounded by the suffering about which he speaks. Jesus calls this carrying each other's crosses. A couple of weeks ago, I heard someone tell the story. She went on one of these long pilgrimage walks in Europe with a group of Christians. They were people of all ages, strangers to each other. And they made this long walk over days, taking turns carrying this large wooden cross. The progress was slow because the cross was heavy and because of the wide range of fitness levels and physical abilities. But they had to stay together. So the impatient and fit people sometimes would walk ahead, but eventually they would circle back to rejoin the group. She remembers a moment when it was her turn to carry the cross, and on that day she was struggling a bit. But she was trying hard to be strong because it was her turn, the group was counting on her, and she didn't want to appear incapable. But there was a moment when someone from the group came up behind her, and without saying anything, just took the cross off her and then carried on with it. It was a seamless exchange of the cross. He noticed she was struggling and then took over without any fanfare, because it was their cross to carry, not just hers. It's teamwork. It's such a moving picture of what it is to be a church that functions as a team. If church is a gathering of imperfect human beings, then we shouldn't be surprised at the inefficiencies, the weak convictions, and the messy processes, because all of it reminds us of our need for God and His grace and mercy. And all of it reminds us how much God loves us as we are, and we're in it together. Around the time when antidepressants were invented, an American doctor was doing some medical work in Cambodia, and he was trying to explain to some people in the village what these miracle drugs do. After some explaining, the villagers said, "Oh, we already have something like that." So they tell him the story. There was a rice farmer in the village who stepped on an abandoned landmine and lost his legs. He was able to get prosthetics from the American hospital there, but standing and squatting in water with the prosthetics was very awkward and uncomfortable. He was struggling to keep his farm and livelihood, and his moods just deteriorated. He became withdrawn. He was a picture of depression. So in Western medicine, a doctor would reach for his pad and write him a prescription for antidepressants. But what happened to that farmer was that the village noticed. One day the villagers came around the farmer, sat in a circle, and listened to him talk about his struggles. They empathized and cried with him, and then they had a meeting, and they put their heads together to see how they could help. And they decided to chip in and buy him a cow. With the cow, the farmer could quit the rice business and went into dairy. And over time, he became his old self again. And the villagers said to the doctor, "Is that what you mean? That this antidepressant is like the cow? Because we already have that." Well, it's only partly the cow. The cure was how the village came around the struggling farmer and struggled with him. How that village functions comes close to God's idea of his kingdom. And if there be any sacred cows in church, let it be the conviction that struggle is normal, and our commitment to each other that no one struggles alone and no one will be left behind. God's kingdom offers us all the space and time in the world to find who we are again in Christ. And church are friends who will come around us to cheer us on and give us a leg up when we need it, all in a way that doesn't make us feel like a charity case or some sort of dead weight that people have pity on. And that's the trick of loving like God. A love that is wise and not mere sentimentality, but love that does things to keep each other free to be everything they want to be. Here's how the message reads for Romans 14, verse 19. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You are certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served at supper to wreck God's work among you, are you? When you sit down to a meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courteous to the others who are eating. Don't eat or say or do anything that might interfere with the free exchange of love. Chapter 15. Those of us who are strong and able in the faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter, and not just do what is most convenient for us. Strength is for service, not status. Each one of us needs to look after the good of the people around us, asking ourselves, how can I help? That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't make it easy for himself by avoiding people's troubles, but waded right in and helped out. God wants the combination of a steady, constant calling and warm personal counsel in Scripture to come to characterize us, keeping us alert for whatever he will do next. May our dependably steady and warmly personal God develop maturity in you so that you get along with each other as well as Jesus gets along with us all. Then we'll be a choir, not our voices only, but our very lives, singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to God, the Father of our Master Jesus. Amen.